Ken Madigan's my name, and I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks. And today I'll be finishing up this summer series, Stuff That Jesus Said. Not because that's all he said. We haven't covered it all, but because sadly summer is over. But I trust it's been helpful to you, because as Pastor Ed pointed out last week, how amazing is it that the very words of God are recorded? And that when he decided to send his son, Jesus Christ, and he spoke, we can capture those words and our lives can be radically altered. That's incredible. So this morning, we're going to read a small part of what Jesus said, and then I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to tell a story, and then lead us back into what Jesus says as it relates to that story and to our lives. So here's the text this morning, Matthew 5. 10 through 12 says this: Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you and we thank you, and you are good and you have our best interest in heart. And we come to your scripture and we read through your sermon and we see that you have happiness, our happiness, in mind. And yet as we come to the text this morning, it seems like the two concepts, our happiness and persecution, are diametrically opposed. How can you have one with the other? And so, Father, we need your Spirit to help us understand today. And we invite your Spirit here, and we ask that you would allow us to hear from you, and that we would leave different than how we walked in. God, I'm incapable of communicating anything worth listening to, but these are your words for your people, and I ask that you would use them for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. At first, they weren't that impressive. None of them were. I'd watched a procession of former noblemen, some of them royalty even, passed before me on the streets below, looking no more inspiring than cattle. They all looked the same after a while. They were all young, baby-faced, good-looking when cleaned up, but after their ordeal, they were pretty disheveled now. Each of them bore the markings of former wealth, though even their sophisticated attire was looking sullied after their long march from Jerusalem to Shinar Babylon. Still, however unremarkable, this was the breed and pedigree I was after. It was part of the strategy. My counselors, wise men, magicians, and sorcerers had all advised me to take this approach. As my kingdom was expanding, they thought it wise to not simply slay all those who had been conquered. That was the old way of thinking. Killing them all didn't leave the people I needed to rule over. We'd come to occupy a vast amount of land, and what was the point of that if there weren't loyal subjects to have power over? I didn't want more empty land. I wanted to rule the world. Destroying them wasn't an option. What we really needed was assimilation. And the best way to fold them in was through the royals and the noblemen. If we could rid them of their culture, show them the folly of their religion, teach them our ways, indoctrinate them with our gods, reprogram them, really, then we would have a hope. If the rich and powerful bought into this new way of life, they could discover a love for my glorious kingdom, and then the poor Slavs below them would surely follow suit. And there they were, all of them below me, all of them stumbling along to their new lives dedicated to my reign as king of the world. From the balcony of the palace, it was hard to believe that these were the educated ones. That was another reason we wanted them, after all. They would be easier to teach. We discovered that they'd been schooled in knowledge and wisdom. They'd become skilled in learning, and therefore we wouldn't have to work so hard for them to be erudite men under the tutelage of our scholars. Still, at first, I wasn't impressed, and I didn't expect the surprise I was about to get. I bought into this program wholeheartedly. I appointed Ashpenaz, my trusted chief eunuch, to oversee the program, and I spared no expense. The plan was well thought out and well funded. Each of these young men would be cleaned up, fattened up, and trained up on my dime for 3 whole years. I treated them like kings. In fact, they got the same portion of food and wine that I got every day. My benevolence should be well received. These men would grow to love me, or at least respect me, and they would teach those beneath them to do the same. The plan was flawless, or so I thought. That is, until I heard those four names that would change my life and my kingdom forever: Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel. Of course, the first step in their indoctrination was a name change, and therefore these boys were eventually introduced to me without their Hebrew moniker as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And all was quiet for the first 10 days, as I would have expected, and then something quite remarkable did happen. Ashpenaz came to me, excited to share with me an amazing achievement. He'd given oversight to an experiment, and the experiment had proven not only successful, but cost-effective as well. It turned out that those four boys from the tribes of Judah weren't so easily bought, nor easily convinced that my food and drink was the best. They'd requested this little experiment to see if a diet of vegetables and water would be superior to the fine wine and swine I was offering. Belteshazzar had the plan, and as I said, its outcome was spectacular. After only 10 days, these boys were putting on weight in a good way. Their learning was quicker, they were all around better, and it was good for the bottom line. Therefore, everyone was immediately put on the Daniel plan. Though I sometimes wondered what everyone else thought of them after losing the king's feast to water and vegetables. Still, for the first time, I was completely impressed. These four guys started to stand out. Their God, whoever he was, gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Belteshazzar had understanding in all visions and dreams. Very impressive. From the first time I spoke with them, I was amazed. In every matter of wisdom and understanding that I brought before them, they were superior. Even when I was ruthless and threw them as many curveballs as I could, still, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were 10 times better than any of the magicians or enchanters in all of my kingdom. Even when my demands became impossible and the stakes went sky high, they came through. As the king, I've had my share of bad days. Grumpy would be an understatement, to be sure. But on this particular occasion, I was especially on edge as I was being tormented by a dream. But it felt like more than a dream. It was a vision of sorts. It scared me, and I was agitated. So I called the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and anyone else I could think of to tell me what was going on. I was losing sleep, and I would have listened to an elf if I could have found one. I'd become skeptical of these guys, however, and I wasn't going to risk them selling me on a bill of goods. I was pretty sure they had just been telling me what I wanted to hear, and that their real value was in entertainment and not as an advisory council. I wasn't too afraid of losing them, to say the least, so I laid down the gauntlet. I asked them to interpret my dream, but not only did they have to tell me the meaning of my vision, but they also had to tell me what the dream was. I wasn't giving it to them. If they could really tell me what it meant, then they had divine power and they didn't need any more help from me. Needless to say, this caused a panic. Well, that night I told them I was going to have them all killed if they couldn't come up with it. And they couldn't come up with it. And the combination of lack of sleep and now the obvious fact that these guys were frauds lying to me for years caused me to burn with a violent anger. and I ordered them all killed. Before that could be carried out, however, Belteshazzar, Daniel, stepped forward. He, with bold confidence, told Arioch, the man appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, that he could tell the dream. Apparently, he stopped to have a prayer meeting with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before coming. And this made sense because when he entered my throne room, he did so with all the boldness of one who actually had heard from God. And that is certainly what he claimed. And I will never forget what he said. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what the latter days will be. And he told me my dream and what it meant, but that is for another time. I immediately promoted Daniel and gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego charge over the province of Babylon. I was fond of these guys. They saved me money, and they were bright. They'd helped my kingdom flourish, and I was starting to really enjoy my fame and success, so much so that I had planned a grand event to celebrate my glory. I had a spectacular gold image built, 90 feet tall, big enough for all to see, and I had it set up in the plain of Dura. My plan was a national celebration of my fantastic accomplishments. I brought in all the governors and officials, anyone of rank, and we were going to make much of me before this magnificent statue. The music would play, and that would be the signal for all to fall down and worship and revel in all my glorious splendor. I was very excited. It was going to be a great day. And then the moment of truth, the day arrived, and it was festive, and it was exciting, and then the horns blew, and the drums beat, and the people fell to their faces in adoration of their one true king. It was amazing, and I was basking in my own glow. That is until I found out not all bowed. Most did. All except three. I couldn't see through the vast crowd, but it was reported that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bend. There they stood in defiance. How could this be? They'd been so advantageous until now. I quickly had them escorted to me, and I was furious, and I demanded to know if it was true, and I threatened them. Denounce your God, worship me, or you are going into that furnace. I gave them another chance, but they would not relent. In fact, their insolence went up a notch. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Infuriating, good or no good at their job, they dared stand there and defy me, and therefore I ordered that furnace heated 7 times hotter to match the rage that was burning inside of me. I would show them who was king, who was God. But that is when I was met with the most spectacular of surprises from these men. Shortly after they had been disposed of, I looked in the furnace where the heat was so intense the guards had burned, and there they were, walking around, strolling as if in a garden, but not three like I had thrown in, four. And one of them looked like the Son of God. And then, miracle of miracles, they walked out with not so much as the smell of smoke on their clothes. And now I was overtaken and compelled to bow my knee before their God, because their God was truly able to save. And I marveled because who was this God who had such loyalty from his people that they would welcome, joyfully welcome the opportunity to be persecuted, even die for the sake of his name? Who was this God that his people would willingly walk through the fire for his glory? Whoever he is, we will worship him. Now fast forward several centuries, and this very Son of God stands on a mountainside and utters these words as a continuance of evidence of the type of people who follow this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, if you've read the Beatitudes, you know that Jesus says some pretty strange things in there. But this one of all the Beatitudes, as he finishes this introduction to his Sermon on the Mount on how to be happy on this planet, he finishes with this Beatitude, and this is the one that gives me the most cause for recoil. Like, how do you even make this sound good? Blessed are the persecuted. Happy are you who are persecuted. Our world might be able to imagine some of these on a greeting card. Some of the Beatitudes could be on a greeting card, like, blessed are those who are mourning. You could see that on a greeting card. You could hand that to a bereaved person. But I'm pretty sure Hallmark has yet to come up with a way to go on your recent persecution. How to take that stab in the back when everyone's gossiping and hates you. Awesome. They don't write that one. In fact, when you read what Jesus says here slowly, it not only sounds contrary, like these two thoughts are diametrically opposed, but it almost sounds a little sadistic. Blessed are you, fortunate are you, happy are you when you are persecuted. When that happens, when someone sticks a knife in your back or punches you in the mouth, start thinking, yeah, here we go. Sounds like a kid I knew in school. He loved to wrestle, and he was small, but he was wiry, and he would never give up. So you could hurt him. You could bend him. You knew he was in pain because he was screaming, but it was like a tap-out situation. He would never quit. Is this beatitude for this guy? Or guys like that, that just like pain? Part of me hopes so. Because for the rest of us, when we read this, we hate the thought of pain. We hate the thought of suffering. We hate the thought of persecution, especially at the hands of somebody else. We actually hate the thought of conflict, even, or the thought that someone might not like us, for that matter. So the thought of being blessed for being in a place where we are being, in some cases, violently oppressed, well, that just does not compute. So this morning, we'll continue by looking at what Jesus has said, while at the same time remembering the prophets that came before us and the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, to do this, though, we got to get real specific then about what we're talking about when we talk about persecution, because if it's going to make us happy, if we're going to be numbered among the blessed, maybe those words that he's using actually mean something else. If you've been around church long enough, you know the Bible was written in different languages, and sometimes when you take a look at the original languages, like the Greek or the Hebrew, you get a clearer understanding. Or sometimes if you look at the text in context, you get a better understanding. Maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe if we dig a little deeper, maybe there's something being lost in translation, and we can figure this out, and it's not what he really means. Now, some good news on this front is when you look at the word blessed, we find that it really means Jesus is after our happiness. So it's not like we missed it and it's like, actually, sad are you if you're persecuted. No, happy are you. So that computes, that makes sense. Jesus is after our happiness. But for the first time in all of the Beatitudes, as though it was going to be hard for us to completely understand this, Jesus goes a little further in the context here and extrapolates a little further in verse 11 and lays out three different kinds of persecution so that we really understand what it is that makes us happy. And he starts out saying, when people revile you. And what he means by that is when somebody attacks you verbally, when somebody verbally abuses you to your face, they are reviling you. And this is what they did to Jesus on the cross. They mocked him to his face. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified beside him also reviled him. So one form of persecution that Jesus is talking about here is when someone looks you in the eye and with venom in their hearts spit out words they know will cut you to the core. When that happens, you're being reviled and persecuted. Experienced it a little bit on my way back from vacation. Got to work, listened to my voicemail, and on a voicemail, an anonymous person said things that were not nice. They called me names. And they used words you're not allowed to use ever in reference to me. And I admit, at that point, I didn't like it. It did not feel good. It did not leave me with a warm fuzzy. Even when I found out who it was and could extend them grace, I was like, didn't like it. But this is what he's talking about when someone reviles you and abuses you verbally. And then he moves on, though, so that we can get clearer as to what he's actually saying, is the second kind of persecution is a physical attack, yes, even to the point of death and martyrdom. And this is what he means by the word persecute. It means that someone is pursuing you intensely to inflict injury, suffering, or death. This is someone who is terrorizing you by their threat, because if they get near you, they aren't just going to call you names. They're going to hurt you, and bad as they can. And that was the intention of King Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to persecute those boys by killing them in a very painful way. Thankfully, I have never experienced that, and I hope you haven't either. The third kind of persecution that he talks about, it's more of a sneak attack. Jesus talks about when others utter all kinds of evil falsely. This is when someone is out to destroy you, but they don't want any of the blame. Sure, they hate you, and yes, they want to get rid of you, but they really want someone else to do the dirty work, or they aren't capable of doing it themselves. And this is the case of the tattletales in the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wanted to get rid of them, so they told the king on them, and they knew that the king would get rid of them. It's an act of betrayal. It's a persecution in a backstabbing sort of way, and sadly, this does happen in churches from time to time. We don't like a pastor, we don't like an elder, and we just malign them and say rude things, and we hope that eventually they get fired. I actually haven't had that happen, at least not that I'm aware of. So far, they're sneaky enough that I haven't caught on. So what is Jesus really saying here as a pathway to happiness? When he speaks of the kind of persecution that makes a person blessed, he means happy are you, get this, when people verbally or physically or sneakily attack you in order to destroy you or some part of you in a very painful way for his sake. That doesn't feel any better, does it? Because in other words, this means what you think it means. This is going to be a tough sell. But although this doesn't make us feel any better, clarity on the subject is actually beneficial if we want to know what it is to find happiness or a blessed life in Christ. Because sometimes in North America, we're a little soft. We're a little whiny when compared to what happens with other people. We think that if somebody disagrees with us, they're persecuting us. And that isn't necessarily true. We are so easily offended when someone just is being contrary to us. We think that if we don't get our way and someone else is getting their way, which is contrary to our way, we're being persecuted. And that isn't necessarily the case either. I think the trajectory of some of the things we're seeing in Canada could open us up to some more staunch persecution. And I think we're starting to feel the sting a little bit of being reviled or maybe spoken of falsely, evilly falsely in our culture. But mostly I think we're just learning to feel what it feels like to no longer be the dominant voice in culture. And we've never been the minority before. And now we see a world that is contrary to us. And it feels like they're persecuting us, but really they just disagree with us staunchly. And sometimes it's hard to call what we view here as persecution when we compare to what is happening around the world with Islamist extremists calling on Christians to denounce their faith or face death. That doesn't make the news too much here this side of the pond. So we need to be clear on what is meant by persecution and why, or we'll lay claim to something that isn't really ours, and we'll find ourselves wondering why our wallowing isn't leading to happiness. Because not all suffering from persecution is the same. You might feel like you're being persecuted. You might feel like you're suffering for it, but if you aren't suffering for the reason Jesus says, you might not find yourself blessed. Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, he says, on my account. Blessed are you when you're persecuted on my account, which means he's equating himself to righteousness, which is fair to say. So Jesus isn't saying, blessed are you when you are persecuted or suffer under persecution for any old reason, but only for his sake. There are lots of reasons that some of you might be suffering and feel like you're being persecuted, but they're not necessarily for righteousness' sake. Some of you may have felt the persecution and felt like that you were suffering persecution, but it's just because you were being religious and legalistic. And you went to work and you were trying to proclaim the gospel, but you were doing it in such a way that it was about a list of do's and don'ts, and you were imposing a religious attitude on people who were not followers of Jesus, and they think you're a jerk. And you might be. But in that case, if they don't want to have coffee with you or they spit in your sandwich, it's not for the sake of righteousness that they're doing this. It's because you're acting religious. And you might be proud and you might be puffed up and you might be saying you're doing things in Jesus' name, but you really are doing it for yourself and God knows it and you're suffering, but not in a way that would make you called blessed. Being persecuted for Jesus, suffering for righteousness' sake, is far more like the boys in Daniel. They were taking a stand. And I marvel at the courage that they had. We do not have to answer to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. We stand before a holy God and we take a stand for that holy God and we will not bend. Being willing to have your reputation marred as people call you down or say evil things behind your back, but unwilling to bend on the truth, not with smug arrogance of the religious, but with a humble heart of love, who desperately wants to see these people see the truth and the folly of their unbelief. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced with their fiery tribulation. They were willing and were persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what it looks like. There's someone greater than you, O King, who thinks you're the king of the world. This does beg the question, though, why would anyone persecute you for being righteous? I mean, one way that righteousness can be understood through the Beatitudes, or at least the signs of righteousness in Christ, seem harmless and, in fact, something people would welcome. People who are emptied of pride, people who want to keep the laws of God, people who are meek and not aggressive, people who are merciful and pure and peacemaking. Why would anyone want to persecute someone for that? Sounds like they're pretty good people. And they are. But when you live your life in Christ, it will sometimes be perceived as an indictment on the way others live. If they're looking for life and pleasure somewhere unhealthy, but you are pure in your devotion to the presence of God, it will be an indictment on their pursuit of pleasure. If you're being merciful to someone and they want vengeance on that person, it will be an indictment on their bitterness. If you're seeking to make peace when all they want is to fight, your life will be an affront to their anger. And as a result, they will want to get rid of you from their lives, no matter how much you come back with grace, love and mercy inspired by the Holy Spirit at work inside of you. And this should be something we pay attention to. Our lives should be so radically different that they actually do call attention to them in a way that might actually instigate some persecution towards you. Your life should be so radically steeped in the righteousness of Jesus and who he is that people actually want to make fun of you for it because it is an affront to how they're living their life. If we sit here and we've never been pushed, we've never been laughed at, we've never had somebody want to get rid of us because of our faith, maybe we're just a little too quiet. And maybe our lives are not that different at all. Jesus never shies away from the fact that there would be trouble on account of him. There will be persecution and reviling and backstabbing happening as a result of standing firm in the faith. This is certainly the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But okay, Pastor, I get it. There's supposed to be some persecution. There's supposed to be some name-calling. There's supposed to be some backstabbing. Okay, but how does this make me happy? I still don't like it. Do you? Like at this point, I'm like, I'm still not sure. So what about the reward? Jesus says, rejoice, be glad, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, and great will your reward in heaven be. Now, it can be hard to imagine from our lives on earth, but Jesus takes and sets our hearts and minds in heaven. And if we could get our minds wrapped around heaven and heavenly rewards, we may actually be convinced to start welcoming the temporary persecutions for his sake on earth and not shying away from them so bad. If we could get our minds wrapped around heaven, we might actually be willing to speak of heaven and the God who gets us to heaven and how he forgives our sin and leads us to heaven outside of these walls in the places of our businesses and neighborhoods and families, because we would be willing to welcome the persecution that would come because of heaven and the rewards there. Not that you would go seeking just to pick a fight, but that you'd be ready, because if you're really living in the way of Jesus, your life will be drawing fire. The thing is, if you set your mind on the eternal, if you set your mind in heaven, if you can think about heaven and meditate on heaven, then the temporary sufferings and persecutions or afflictions of this earth don't hold a candle to the glory that awaits. Think of it. In heaven, you are eternally in the perfect, unveiled presence of God. In heaven, you will receive your reward for every hardship suffered on this earth for Christ's sake. I mean, in order to rejoice and be glad in the sufferings of persecution, must you not believe that the sufferings itself enlarges your reward in heaven? Jesus seemed to know this. If the same reward in heaven could be obtained without suffering, would we not cry out against the uselessness of suffering rather than be glad to embrace it? If nothing more comes of suffering than of not suffering, why would you embrace that with joy? I think the martyrs in our history understood this. I read of some of them this week, and it shows their reward or the motivation of rejoicing in the reward of heaven. Why else would Roland Taylor and Bishop Ridley and John Bradford have the impulse to kiss the stakes at which they were burned? What moved Obadiah Holmes after 90 lashes turned his back to ribbons for Jesus to say to the magistrates, "You've struck me with roses"? Why did Thomas Hardcastle say that persecution is a precious season of grace? And I think the answer is that the more your faith is tested through suffering, the greater will be your reward. I think that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there is a reward that waits in heaven for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake, for taking a stand on this side on earth in the temporary. But I have to wonder, is that enough motivation to actually be living such a life in Christ that I would be persecuted for it and therefore find happiness? Like, I would actually pursue this in order to have the happiness found in Christ. Is just knowing that I'm going to get to heaven someday enough? Or is there actually something else? Is there a blessing in the here and now for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Is it just future implications, or is there a reward in the moment? And I think we see this in the story of the fiery furnace. You see, when you suffer for Jesus, when you're persecuted for Jesus, you also have the amazing wonder of suffering with Jesus. Jesus invites his listeners to remember the prophets, but we have the incredible ability to remember Jesus himself, prophet, priest, and king, and Lord of all. Jesus, who suffered mightily, who felt the face of his own Father turn from him in his persecution, so that through his resurrection, he would never have to turn his face from us as we suffer for him. He felt the hand of God slip from his hand so that his hand would never have to slip from yours. We don't just suffer for him, we suffer with him. And in the moments of persecution for his sake, we feel and sense his presence truer and sweeter and closer and purer than we do on the good days. And when that happens, and when you know that presence, and when you feel the sweetness of his presence, happy are you, regardless of the fire that burns around you. I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a bit astonished coming out of the fire that day. I even wondered if they were disappointed, except that they could make Christ's glory known. I mean, I believe for them, they would have rather the fire with Jesus than a promotion from a king outside of the furnace. I believe walking around in that furnace with the Son of God was more wonderful, more splendid, more glorious than anything they had yet received on earth. And I think they'd already known the presence of Christ because they welcomed it. If you want to send me to the furnace, go ahead. I'll meet him there and he'll deliver me. Or he'll let me die and I'll be with him in glory. Either way, I'm good. Sign me up. Happy are they. Blessed are they. And God was with them, and his promise is to be with you as well. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Not just when it feels comfortable on a Sunday morning in a pew, but when you feel the heat of persecution for living a life for his sake outside of the comfort of the congregation. They knew God. They trusted God. And so they said to the most powerful man on the planet at the time, "Do what you want. Either God will deliver us and we will know his presence here, or he won't and we will know his presence there. Either way, we will not bow to any other God but him, because we will do nothing to lose his presence." So what does that make you think? Now, I know this is like a little heavy and we're so contrary to persecution, but are you living your life in such a way that you would draw some fire? Are you so convinced that having and knowing the presence of Jesus this side of heaven and then for eternity is greater than anything else on this planet, that the fullness of happiness is found in knowing the presence of God who is with us, that you'd be willing to risk sharing your faith and speaking about and even being willing to be bruised for it and actually welcoming it, because in that moment you'll experience the presence of Christ sweeter than you'd ever known it before? Of all the Beatitudes, I look at this and I go, this takes the biggest step of faith, doesn't it? This is kind of where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It's what price will you pay for the sake of the gospel that saved you, so that you could know the presence of him who died so that he could save them as well? How much of the presence of God do you relish and long for and glory in, so that you would actually speak it out of your face to those who are facing an eternal fire without the Son of God. Fellow believers, family of faith, this is where the rubber meets the road. And my prayer for you is that you would take a step of faith and that you would speak the truth, that you would talk to your friends and neighbors and family and let them know of the glory of the presence of Christ on this side of heaven and for eternity. Because that's the best, and happy are you, regardless of what comes your way. I'm going to call the worship team to come on up, and we're going to serve communion here in a moment. But my hope is that you at least think about it. Again, this is not like a light one. This wasn't like an airy-fairy Happy Labor Day sermon. But God himself said, happy are you if you're persecuted on account of him. And we're so averse to that, and yet we wonder why we lack happiness in Christ. Well, maybe, just maybe, if we would step out on faith and walk with him, even through the fire, so that we would know his presence there, we would say, yeah, I wouldn't trade that for anything.